Scriptures this morning to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. And let us hear our Savior's parable, a rather unique parable, and that He tells us right up front what it's all about. I'm not aware that He necessarily gives this kind of clear description before He even tells it, or that the Holy Spirit chooses to here. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, stand with me, we'll read through verse 8. Then He spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I'd like this morning just to look at these verses very simply in terms of the setting of the parable. Never stop praying fervently, the lessons of the parable, and lastly, the fulfillment of the parable, the climax of the parable, when the Son of Man comes. It's very clear. Our Lord has told us by the Holy Spirit that the main purpose of this parable is that we're never to stop praying, and that we're never to stop praying fervently. This is very significant in the light of the very previous verse. Verse 37 of chapter 17, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So the setting of this then is the great judgment that was coming first and foremost upon Jerusalem in AD 70 for rejecting the word of the Lord, but all throughout history because God's kingdom brings conflict. That's very interesting. That's, I think, one of the reasons why this parable is a little bit rough. And by rough, I just mean, wait a minute, God's not comparing himself to the unjust judge, is he? No. I mean, it's just a really harsh parable. And I think one of the reasons for that is that he's reminding us that we are in a great conflict and warfare. He's not comparing God to the unjust judge, but he's reminding us that all right prayer, all effectual prayer is born from a sense of urgent need, and that we have no other helper but God himself. Now, obviously, one of the great contrasts of this, here we have an unjust judge. He didn't fear God. He didn't care anything about men. But obviously, we are being, what? This is a parable by intense contrast. Who is God? Well, he's our Father in heaven. Jesus said in John 16, 25, the Father himself loves you. We don't come to a judge. He's like, you're bothering me, old woman. Or young woman, a widow. She could have been young. We don't know, but you're bothering me. No, we come to a Father who loves us. We come to a Father who has said, I've already laid all of your sins upon my Son, and in him, I'll give you everything else. Plus, I have elevated you by putting my name on you to be my children, to be a kingdom of priests to me. I've elevated you to be my children. And unlike this woman who apparently had no money to obtain the judgment that she needed in her case, probably of settlement of a monetary issue, he doesn't say, but she apparently had no money to persuade the judge, and she had no friend who can influence the judge. Remember here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have someone who our names are engraved upon his hands at the throne of grace, and so we may come with boldness. and not, oh, I'm going to make him mad, I'm going to irritate the judge. No, God himself bids you come. He says, I love you, my child. I love you, my son, my daughter, my disciple. I love you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the setting of this is intended in every way to contrast through the unjust judge who our Heavenly Father is, and is over against the widow who has no friend, no advocate. We have a friend. We have an advocate. But of course, the similarities are what? We're in a war. Let's look at the lessons of this parable. We're in a battle. This widow woman, who very likely here, at least generally, represents the church, she was pressed down by her circumstances. This was in a day when there were no social nets to speak of. There were no, unless you had a family, maybe this woman didn't have a family. Don't worry about pressing all of those unknown details. But the point here is that prayer, as Jesus is encouraging us here, prayer is what? It's born out of a sense of, I have no helper but God. Not only does God exist, Paul says in Hebrews 11:6, but he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so there is similarity here as we look at the lessons of this parable between the woman, the widow woman, and us. We're in very much the same position. And he uses this to remind us what? God is our helper. Men will not help us. They may gradually give us a verdict at some point out of compulsion. It's interesting what the judge says here in verse 5. Lest by her continual coming she wearies me. That verb sometimes means gives me a black eye. Okay, maybe, you know, just as kind of a side, you know, she's going to punch me in the face if I don't do what she wants. But it wasn't any kind of real willingness on the judge's part to help her. This is us. We're in urgent need. Look at your own family. Look at your circumstances. Look at our battle against the flesh. Look at the crosses that God brings into our lives that we're supposed to bear. I think we all feel this in the position that we should of this widow woman. But remember, secondly, the Father to whom we come. He is righteous. He's the righteous judge. Remember when the Lord met Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and he's telling him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, what if there's 50 righteous, 40? And he goes on down. And finally, Abraham just has to rest with what? The judge of all the earth will do right. And so in some respects here, we are taught by this parable that when we come to God, we must believe that he is righteous, that he has the helm of this universe in his hand. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, he is willing and able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. Look into Hebrews 11:6. It's very important if we would obtain help from God in this life, in your family, that it's not perfunctory prayers that are being encouraged here. Get out a prayer that you've written down or somebody else has and just keep reading it. It's this kind of prayer, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe first that he is, he exists, that he is who he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, this isn't authorization for us to dream of castles in the sky and having everything we want. But when we come to God, you know, this woman had no expectation that the judge, I mean, she was crying. All she had was her voice, her pleas. When we come to our Father, we're supposed to come to him what? He exists. He is the Lord of everything. He's the God who hears and answers prayer. This is his name. We have an advocate with the Father. This is his office, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is our Father willing to hear us? Is he like this judge who may or may not grant us help? No. He rewards those who diligently seek him, which means continually and earnestly seek him. And so we need to remember that we come to him in prayer like this. We don't come to him, oh, God in heaven, and then we're thinking, I know you're stingy and you probably won't hear me and I'm not even really sure you exist, but I think I need to pray because I'm afraid of not praying. Well, I can guarantee you're not going to get much of an answer, okay? But when we come to God, we must take him at his word that he is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we bring forward the name Father, we're bringing forward the name Jesus, His Son. And therefore, we have every expectation that He will reward us. And then third, of course, not only are we in a battle and we come to a Father who loves us, but remember the urgency. This is what's being commended here. Praying in Luke 18, verse 1 especially, praying that does not faint, praying that does not give up. It's an earnestness with which this woman pleads. What does that say? God, our only helper. Do we pray like this as a church? You know, we come to prayer meetings and, you know, we pray. And do we pray, Lord, You're the only one who can help? Now, or do we, well, maybe something will happen this fall, or something will happen in a laboratory, or something will happen in the halls of commerce, and men will. But see, what does prayer say? Prayer says men can't fix this. Prayer says whatever judgments we have brought upon ourselves, men can't fix it. Whatever the crises of our time, men can't fix it. We go to our Father in heaven, trusting that He hears us and loves us, and He wants us, as Isaiah said, giving Him no rest. Day and night. Day and night. Notice that in verse 7. And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him? You want to know our supreme example of this? It's the Lord Jesus. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. This is the model. And those of you who are praying as He prayed, take heart, because you will be heard and God will answer you. Hebrews 5, 7. Who in the days of His flesh, talking about our Savior, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. You know, whether it's Gethsemane, which is probably clearly referenced here, but the whole course of our Savior's life, we read in Luke several times, He spent all night in prayer. One time in John 12, Jesus lifted up His voice and said, Father, I thank You that You hear me always. Which means that He was praying always. Why was He doing this? Well, one of the reasons is because He was in our weakness, and clothed in our weakness, He showed us how we must walk through life. And that is what? God, I know that all this is going to work out and You're sovereign. I know that whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Just make sure it doesn't happen to me. I know that You're sovereign, that You rule everything, so I don't really need to get too worked up about this. And I'm just kind of easing and greasing through this because I know everything's going to be okay. Because I know I'm the Son of God, and therefore I don't have to worry about any of this. No, that's not what He did. Because He knew, as He taught us throughout Scripture, that God's providence and sovereignty is not this flat-line determinism, but it is a living dynamic in which God, yes, has ordained the ends, but also in the means of all that, He's ordained the means to get to that end. And a significant part of this is the prayers, the believing prayers, the fervent prayers of His people. And so He's our model. He said, with strong cries, groanings, supplications. Well, I prayed once about it. Well, you hadn't prayed like Jesus then. I prayed a few times about it. We hadn't prayed like Jesus then. This is a life of seeking His Father with urgency. Turn to James 5, of course, perhaps a more famous example of this in the prophet Elijah. James chapter 5, verse 16, James 5, 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's one word. Effectual, fervent is an attempt to capture the idea of energeo, working, a working prayer. Have you ever sweated when you've been praying? Have you ever cried? It's a working. It's not just a, hey, God, you know. No, it's a real earnest engagement with God in prayer. And notice He says, that avails much. Why? Because God likes fanaticism? No. Because God likes emotionalism? No. We can look at the priest of Baal and immediately discount that. God likes it when we take Him at His word that He is our only defender. He likes it when we take Him at His word that He is our Father. It's like Calvin said, all right prayer is born of an urgent sense of need that takes God at His word. And that's the hope of our prayers here that this parable teaches us. Notice back in Luke 18, notice the hope Jesus, as He applies this, and shall not God avenge His own elect? Avenge? I mean, I thought we were just supposed to let everything go. Yes and no. Turn to Romans 12. That's not entirely true. We bear God's name in the world. And so remember, as the Lord Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus, when He's called to Him from the heavens, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Because the injuries, the shame, the mockery, the persecution, the imprisonment of Pastor Yi in China, Jesus takes it as if the Chinese government had slapped Him on the face and imprisoned Him and spit on Him. And so there's a sense, believer, in which your troubles and trials and the things that you suffer for Jesus' sake are way bigger than you. We are to love our enemies, forgive our enemies, do good to our enemies, but the way we're able to release emotionally to do that is to remember Romans chapter 12, verse 17, and especially 19. Let's read. Repay no one evil for evil. Romans 12, 17. Have regard for good in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is Mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers... See, because we give to God His office of avenger. God is the avenger. God is the judge, not us. We leave that to Him. Because of that, then we can, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again here, but we are to expect for God to avenge the wrongs His people suffer. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Let's look at another example of this. And I confess this morning, this isn't super polished, and it's not because I hadn't studied, but because this passage of Scripture is just hammering on me. I can't even begin to almost get my own thoughts together. But notice here the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of this. Now this would be for all, and again here, Christians of all races need to get together on this point right now. There's only been one victim in history, and it's not the black race. It's not the white race. It's not the Chinese race. There's only one victim, because everybody else who has ever suffered in this world has never suffered as much as he deserves. There's only one person in the history of the world who has ever suffered unjustly, and that is Jesus Christ. And here's his model. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servant 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? I thought I need to lash out, smack people back when they do things. They won't listen to me. If they won't give me justice, let them have it. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Called by who? This is a direct command from God. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Here's the supreme example. This is why we're like the widow, pleading with God. We don't take matters into our own hands. We don't burn the world down because we're atheists and have no sense that there's any justice in this life but what we grab by our evolution-believing, dog-eat-dog hands. No. We believe in the living God. And so our response is to come to God humbly, fervently, constantly, day and night. Give Him no rest like our Lord Jesus Christ. He did suffer unjustly. He was reviled when they should have kissed His feet. He was beaten for our transgressions when we are the ones who should have been beaten. They spit upon the face of the maker of the world. Any spit we get for any reason whatsoever is deserved, humanly speaking, but not him. Not him. And what did he do? Notice he did what atheists today and Marxists cannot do. And that is, verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He believed in a supreme judge, his Father. And it's when men lose that hope, when they turn secularist, when they turn atheist, that all hell breaks loose. But that's not our way. That's not the way of the cross. That's not the way for peace and righteousness in the world. Now notice an important caveat when we cry to God. At the end of verse 7, though he bears long with them. Now don't think we can cry once. And this is where we got to go back to the widow woman. So she didn't just go to the judge one time. I mean, she came to him so often that he was finally afraid she was going to punch him in the nose. She was going to punch him in the nose. And he's like, she's just exasperating me. I'm sick of this. I don't want to hear from her again. Again, we've already said our Father's not like that. But notice how she kept coming. Now notice at the end of verse 7, though he bear long with them. The word here is macrothumia, which is the word long-suffering. It's the same word you find in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where it says that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. That's in verse 15, but earlier in verse 8 it says the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. So we're crying for justice, and we hear of organizations, justice now, justice now, justice now. Think in parentheses underneath. Atheism screaming, atheism screaming, atheism screaming. Because the Christian understands, wait a minute, we don't always get justice now. There's a day coming, and we'll talk about that momentarily, but right now, God is long-suffering with us. He knows how much we need to be sifted. He knows that there's sin in the church. There's sleepiness in the church. How many of us pray? You ask yourself, and I'll ask myself, as if Satan is a myth. We're not really in a war. All I'm praying for is for things I've already got. I got plenty of money. I've got a house. I've got cars. Yeah, give us this day our daily bread, because if somebody asks me if I prayed, I want to make sure I prayed it. But I don't really pray as if I am absolutely dependent upon God, whether I have a lot or a little, that He is the one who feeds me. How many of us pray as if salvation is easy? I prayed the prayer. When Peter says in 1 Peter 4:20 that the righteous are with difficulty saved. With difficulty. Heaven is not obtained just by snapping your fingers, praying a prayer, and you're good to go. It was difficult for our Savior. It's difficult for us because through many tribulations, we must enter God's kingdom. So there's a sense here in which we need to face, wait a minute, as we're praying for God to avenge us, as we're enduring the difficulties of this life, we can make it more just things we run into every day, diseases, people we know that are suffering, in the hospital right now hurting, people who are suffering loss, friends and believers who are at their wits' end about work and calling and children. We need to remember, God is being long-suffering. He's giving us time to repent. He's giving time in which He shows His power in our weakness, unites us in the body of Christ, where He works in your life by delay things that you would learn in no other way. Not that His dealings with us are also that we can write books about the lessons we learn, but He does teach us His ways so that we might walk in His path. So the next time you're thinking, justice now, think, oh, wait a minute. God does delay with us. Why? Because He wants me crying. You might say, what kind of God would want me crying? A God who knows how stupid we are. A God who knows how utterly jaundiced we are, and if everything is okay and we get what we want, we stop praying. A God who knows that what we really like at the end of the day, even if we believe in the Lord Jesus, is an easy life, and I really don't want these afflictions, and could you take them away? And He's like, no, 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 no. no, no, no. Because I've got a big yes, and the big yes is coming, and it's going to blow your mind, and you're going to rejoice for eternity when I give you that full and final yes. But in the meantime, unless you become like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what do children do? They scream. What do children do? Daddy, mama, we hear it all day. I can run a recording for you. Those of you who have children at home, you could too. Daddy, 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 mama, 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 mama. Silence! Thankfully, the Lord has never yelled to His people, silence. He says, keep crying. Keep asking. I hope you'll join with me again. I'm not selling anything, but days of prayer and fasting this fall as they are announced, the first one coming up on the 15th of September, to learn to seek the Lord like this. Because I'm convinced that, as Marguerite of Navarre once wrote, God does His best conquering when men think He is conquered. And God is the God who brings life from the dead. And it is very likely, as with this widow woman, and Jesus told this, she thought, today's not going to be any different. I'm not going to get what I need from this judge. And that was the day God broke the judge's heart and she received the verdict. We don't know God's ways. What we know God says to do is you keep calling upon me in faith. You keep coming to me fervently. You keep crying out to me. And when you don't feel like it, you ask Him, Lord, change my feelings. Change my want to's. Because one thing's for sure, if we only do what God tells us to do when we want to, we'll hardly ever do it. Let's not live by our want to's. Let's live by what He says in His Word. When we don't feel it, let's ask Him, Lord, I don't feel it this morning. I don't feel... You think Jesus felt close to God in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you think He said, oh, I really feel like this is a really good time to pray. Me and Father, we're just in this perfect equilibrium. No, He got on the ground. And on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what did He keep doing? He kept praying. And even His enemies, liars though they were, as the Pharisees paraded by, they couldn't help but preach a true sermon. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if He delights in him. When they said that, when He was suffering and bleeding, they signed their own death warrant. Because He shows us. This is how we live. This is how we overcome. This is how we get the victory on our face before God. Now in verse 8 he ends and says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? I'll just mention three things about this much discussed verse. Speedily, taches, sometimes has the idea of it's going to happen real soon, imminently. And to the degree I think that Luke is talking about the events of AD 70, perhaps some of that is in chapter 17. He's going to talk a lot more about it in chapter 21, where he's going to mention the Roman armies specifically surrounding Jerusalem. So there's an imminence to this. An imminence why the believers of that generation needed to pray. But that wasn't the only time he came. He told the Jewish priests, remember in Mark 14, 62, hereafter you will see the Son of Man on the clouds coming in glory and power. But that wasn't the only time. He's come throughout history. He's come to the answer His people's prayers locally, and He's come in major ways, like in the Reformation of the 16th century, where He rescued His Word from the jaws of Satan and his papal emissaries. So He's done great works. But again, these things were marked by prayer and fervent crying out to the Lord for deliverance. So sometimes He does delay. Now, it'll happen quickly. You know, remember with the Lord, Peter argued this way, 1,000 years is but a day, and our little lifetimes are so short, we think, well, it's got to happen now. But God's looking, you know, we think He's doing 10 things, He's doing 10,000 things, and we have to remember that God's timetables are His own. But He is going to work, and He is going to respond to His people's needs. But notice here, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? I think two things are implied in this. First, there's a sense of assault here. you know, that God's people are going to feel themselves pressed down. The church is going to appear to be very, very weak, even near death. I mean, I think we have reason to believe from Scripture that the Gentiles as a whole are going to be brought in. The Jewish people are going to be brought in. But the Scriptures seem to suggest that at the end there will be a final release of Satan. And it seems like the church will be surrounded and near death. I don't think he's saying here that there won't be many believers. Remember, he says, will he find faith or will we be asleep like the five foolish virgins? The challenge here to me is not, well, there won't be many people saved. He doesn't say that at all. But among the saved, and that's why he told the parable in Matthew 25, will we be asleep? Or will we be seeking God? Will we keep the oil in our lamps, the Holy Spirit, His graces? Or will we just kind of fall in with the world, fall in with the expectations of the time, and therefore miss out on the privileges and be in danger? Remember, the five foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding feast. So I hope he will. I hope he'll, when he comes, finally, I hope he'll find us and our children, whenever this is, seeking him, because a day of final vengeance is coming. The apostle says that he will appear, that the day of judgment is certain. It says in Romans 14:10 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account. What is also certain from this parable in Scripture is that in response to the fervent praying of his people, the Lord Jesus comes from the throne of God to march and make war to defend his blood-bought people. He has done this many times. And this parable encourages us, keep asking him to do it. Ask him constantly. Ask him fervently. Wear him out. Your own life, the needs of our time. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, for those of you who prefer it propositionally and not dramatically, pray without ceasing. Now this seems impossible. We got to work. We have a family. But remember, the life of the godly man and the godly woman is a continual longing for God. Even if we're not formally praying, the thoughts are not far beneath the surface. Walking down the street, Jesus is returning. The bridegroom is going to either come and perfect everything or he's coming for me. And of course, no one who's about to attend a wedding or to participate in a wedding fails to think about the wedding, unless he really doesn't believe there's a wedding coming. Unless he believes, as many atheists do, I pray not in the church, but sometimes I wonder that no, we better grab for everything we can grab now. No one who is about to attend a wedding and longs for the return of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, fails to think about that wedding. But we come to our day when it seems like the bulk of professing Christians in this land want little more than a religious life to make them feel good about their feelings, a comfortable and convenient life. We give little thought to God's glory on a daily basis in the world. We give less thought to the public honor of God in our government, education, science. And we would be content to have a comfortable life with as little trouble as possible. But this kind of sleepiness is very dangerous. It's dangerous for you. And I feel it my responsibility in the name of Jesus Christ to try and wake you up. Because the Lord will not let His people stay asleep. He will turn us into widows. If not actual widows, and my love and prayers to those of you who in God's providence are, if not actual widows, then He will make us feel how empty this world is. He will make us feel again that Satan is not a myth and that it's dangerous to be dismissive of an enemy who stalks and wants to kill you. He will show us again how utterly unable men are to address the crises of our times and that we must have the help of the God of Jacob or perish. We must have the help of the God of Jacob or perish. And this is the warning bell in the church that Satan does not want rung. Because if it is rung in the hearts of God's people, if God helps us to feel at all like this widow felt, and remember, apply it, this judge is my only way not to starve. Application, God is the only one who can help us. Our Father, the Advocate, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. If that bell is rung in the hearts of God's people, then for us it becomes a bell to pray, a bell calling us to pray fervently, for the church to confess her sins, to repent of her cold, lifeless religion, her worldly hope. If that bell rings and it arouses multitudes, or if it arouses just a few, to assault heaven with prayers day and night, if that bell rings, Satan has heard his death bell. And he knows it. Because the more believers pray like widows, longing for justice, longing for help from their husband, Jesus Christ, the more he knows he has but a little while, and he is scared to death. Your flesh within you is scared to death, believer, that you will learn and be awakened to the privileges and duties of an open heaven. A loving Father, an invincible Advocate who marches and makes war in response to the prayers of his people. Now, I hope Satan hears that bell ringing in our day. But understand, if he does, it will likely mean some suffering for us, because he's not going to slink away when he hears it. It's just going to enrage him, and he'll probably try again to light the fires of persecution. But remember, when God's people pray like the widow prays, we have the Savior of the world's promises. God will avenge his people. And it is a fearful thing for the wicked to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray that God will ring the bell here. I pray he'll ring it in my family. This morning and in every heart. Now, you're not a widow. And this gives the final contrast in my mind. None of you here before God are widows or widowers, as the case might be. We all have a living husband at the right hand of the Father who has told us the way to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has shown us that the way is not through human means, it's not through the wrath of men, it is through a Savior who gets on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays day and night for God to, he commits his soul to his Father. Father, I leave vengeance to you. I offer myself as a sacrifice for the sins of my people. Pray like this. Do you? Do we? Do our prayer meetings look like this? Do we pray with a sense of need? Or do we pray with a sense of fullness, worldliness? And at one level, we're here because it makes us feel good that we're here. But we don't sense, like this widow did, the keen edge of hunger and of need and of danger, and that God is our only help and hope. Some of you young people are going to go through, and I'll end with this, some difficulties in your life because you don't feel that. And you know who you are. And some of you know that I know who you are. And you don't feel that God is, well, no, I haven't fully exhausted what I can do. I haven't fully tasted of everything I want to taste of yet. I don't need it like that. He'll teach you. If you're his child, he's going to bring you really, really low until you start crying Papa again. Don't let him have to drive you into the pigsty before you cry for your daddy. Come to him this morning and say, oh, I've got a different privilege. Why do I, yes, God recovers prodigals, but why do I need to be the prodigal? I want to be part of the kingdom of priests and priestesses who are calling upon God day and night. I want to be and see God work in our midst, in our community, our state, our nation, to, yes, avenge, to strengthen his people to suffer for a little while if need be. But what I want is I want to see my bridegroom my Savior, Jesus Christ, working in me, working in my family, helping me, helping our congregation, helping men who love Him in places of authority and position. Give Him no rest. We have our Savior's promise. He will avenge His people. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that You would ring that bell of prayer here, that warning call in our hearts that we do have a ferocious enemy and that we are surrounded with great need, more than we can know, and danger. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We see just a little bit of how hateful, violent, and wicked atheism really is. It promises liberty, but it gives slavery to corruption, as Peter said. Oh Lord, deliver us. We do ask that You would preserve Your church. But Lord, we've got to have a testimony and a life worth preserving. So please help us. Help us in Jesus to be more heavenly minded. Sanctify us by Your truth. Unify us in Your truth. Help us to know and love You and worship You as Your people. Help us to take seriously our calling to be a kingdom of priests and to give You no rest. Lord, all the blessings that Your people have enjoyed, even our very salvation, as our Savior taught us, was prayed down from heaven. And so we pray that You would lay that burden, that privilege, that sense of anticipation upon every believing heart here this morning. Lord, help us not to cringe when we hear a call to pray, even though it will be costly to us, and it will be the hardest thing we have ever done. To seek You like Daniel did, who set his face to seek the Lord with prayers and fastings. Lord Jesus, like You, who sought Your Father with supplications, tears, groanings, to the Father who was able to deliver Him from death and with great fear. Work these things in us. We're not going to be like You, Lord, fully, but work these graces in us. I know there's other things we need to do, counsels we need to take, but all of it ineffectual unless we pray to You fervently, constantly, without losing hope, giving You no rest till You make Your church and people a praise in the earth, till You fill the earth with the knowledge of Your glory as the waters cover the seas. Teach us how to pray like this. Give us a spirit of supplication so that we will pray like this. Help our young people to want to know how to pray like this and to seek You day and night. Lord, sometimes we just have to be shown how weak we are, and then we'll start crying. So show us that first, how weak we are. Impress upon us a sense of need. Doesn't matter how smart we are, what we've gone through, how old we are, how physically strong, mentally strong, emotionally strong, we are weak. And so we need Your help. Come to us, O Lord of hosts, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and pour out upon us Your spirit of supplication with thanksgiving. Thank You, O Lord, for Your word. Feed us with it. Encourage us with it. Humble us by it. Bring us to heaven through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.